But I think the Lord doesn't want to take us by the hand and lead us kicking and screaming through the wilderness like he did with Israel. He wants to lay hold of our hearts. And if a sister doesn't know whether her hair is long enough or not, or a brother wants to know whether his hair is too long, I think the Spirit of God will make you very conscious of that if you're just willing to let him.
Nature teaches me very simply. When I announce to my family, it's a big event when I get a haircut, I announce I'm going to the barbers, they say immediately, you don't need a haircut. Well, that's because they don't feel these little hairs tickling my ears. So I immediately go and get as much off as I can and still look halfway respectable. And nature teaches me. Some of these things are certainly definitely personal preferences, but I think it's been laid on the line here that the devil's work is in the emasculation of the male, and that's what we want to be careful of. The next thing is the breakdown of the family. And wiping out the thoughts of God entirely. Who else has a comment or a question? If not, then I'll ask our brother Boyd to go on with his comments on the latter half of this chapter. Would you like to do that?
Well, as you know, we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are two bonds that hold Christians to the Lord. There's the bond of union and the bond of communion. And one is the strongest link that has ever been forged, the bond of union. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, there is the bond of communion. And the bond of communion is one of the most delicate links in all of the divine chain that has been forged. And any little sin can rob me of the enjoyment of fellowship with God. Now, baptism is a picture of union. And the Lord's Supper, I think, is a picture of communion. The one is a once-for-all act because I was brought to Christ and made one with him as a once-for-all act. And that will not be repeated. And so believer's baptism is a once-for-all act. On the other hand, communion is a daily, an ongoing thing. And so there is the repetition of this. And the breaking of bread, we often think of worship as being, Brother Jim Starr has been talking about worship, that it's not just an hour or an hour and a half on Sunday morning. But this has been the cultivation. Your love, I'm sure, that passage in Song of Solomon, let him come into his garden and enjoy his pleasant fruit. And as we, in the previous chapter, sit down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit is sweet to our taste, we have enjoyed the fruits of Calvary. Then, week by week, we cultivate thoughts of Christ. We cultivate these things. And as we cultivate them, when we come together at the breaking of bread, we then bring to him what we've been cultivating all week. We open our hearts, a garden enclosed, and we open the door, and he comes in, and he enjoys the pleasant fruits that we have been cultivating concerning him all week long. Something that helped me a great deal when I first began participating at the breaking of bread was this, that the Lord does not want me to discover some new phrase to tickle his fancy. I heard these brethren get up and they had wonderful things to say about the Lord, and I really enjoyed them, but I just, you know, had a hard time finding something to say that they hadn't said. And then I discovered that that's not really what the Lord wants at all. The only fitting worship of my heart is to present the Son to the Father. He's the only one that impresses the Father. My words don't impress him. And so, simply what I'm doing is standing with God the Father and agreeing with him that his Son really is as wonderful as the Father said he is.
Amen.
That he really is altogether lovely. And I'd encourage the young men here to get up on your feet, and I'd encourage the older men and women to encourage these young men and women when they do get up on their feet. Yeah, we say some things that are sloppy theology, but and we should be ready for a little correction, too. We ought not to be so sensitive that, you know, some brother comes and says, by the way, it would be better to say this, to go off and sulk somewhere in the corner. We need that. We want to improve. We want to develop in our spiritual lives, and we ought to be looking for that and encouraging that. But at the same time, we need some encouragement, too. And it's like you know, a two-way pull. There's the pull down and the pull up. And I remember bobbing on my feet, you know, an inch off the pew, almost up, and then someone stepped down into the waters before me, you know, for 38 years almost. But I'm glad it wasn't that long before finally I just couldn't sit down any longer. I had to get up. I had to tell the Lord Jesus how much I appreciated him. And at that point, the Lord began to bless in my life and to encourage me in other ministries. It was kind of an unwritten rule in our assembly that no young man was given any kind of serious responsibility in the assembly until he had stood in the breaking of bread and expressed his love to the Lord Jesus. And I think that's you know, God should get his portion first. I think that's a principle in Scripture. And so those are just a few scattered thoughts. It's really not an exegesis of the passage or anything, but a few scattered thoughts concerning this lovely memorial feast.
Thank you. Now, who would like to make a comment on any part of the chapter, or a question on any part of the chapter? You amaze me, brethren. I was sure that this chapter, was the first part especially, would have caused all kinds of problems. Good thing we don't let the ladies speak. Yes?
Verse 32.
Maybe Mr. Starr would like to tackle that first.
Well, I've already made a comment on it. Why not let J.B. talk about that one?
Oh, that's right. You did.
Yeah.
Where was I?
Oh, I don't know. I'm right here.
Boy.
The passage is on self-examination. If we, Paul says, also in 2 Corinthians, oh, I don't remember, one of the early chapters, chapter 5, he says, we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Later on, he speaks about judging ourselves, and it seems to me that this is a principle here, that if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged of God. And this is what he says in verse 31, that we have a choice here. We can either take a look at our own lives in the light of Scripture and determine how we stand before God, or he will have to judge us. If we judge ourselves, if we're self-disciplined, then we will not need to be judged of our Father. And the same is true in a family, isn't it? If I'm willing to discipline myself, if I'm willing to make my own bed and do my responsibilities in the home, then I don't have to be disciplined by my parents. But if I'm not willing to do that, then they have to take a hand in it. And so he's talking about this. And in verse 32, he says, but when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The world has its judgment yet to come. And Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And so he has begun dealing with us as sons. Hebrews chapter 12. My father disciplines me, says the apostle. He spanks me. And if you continue in sin, and God doesn't spank you, you better check and see who your father really is. You may be an illegitimate child. My father spanks me. So there is the discipline of the child of God so that we do not come under the judgment that is to fall upon the world because we have already been judged. There is the judgment of the Christian, and this is old stuff to you folks, I suppose, but the judgment of the Christian on three occasions by the Lord Jesus, or in association with the Lord Jesus. At the cross, as a sinner, I'm judged in Christ. And then, through this world, I am being disciplined as a son. And then there is the judgment seat of Christ, at which time I will be judged as a servant and my relationship to the kingdom. So I think those three, in my relationship to the world as a sinner, my relationship to the family as a son, my relationship in the future as a servant in the kingdom. So I think he's talking about this here. If we would discipline ourselves, we would not need to be disciplined of God. And he speaks about varying degrees of discipline here, and some of them are quite frightening, aren't they? When he talks about actually having to take people home early. And I think the reason for that is that every man shall have praise of God in that day. And he invests a certain amount in all of us. And if he invests 10,000 in me and 10,000 in Brother Sharp, and he discovers that that I'm squandering my 10,000 and he's investing it, well, he'll leave them here for his full term. But if I'm squandering it, he'll take me home early before I waste it all, so that there'll be something left in my life to praise in that day. So he's disciplining me in love. He's not trying to get me. He's disciplining me in love But he calls upon me to discipline myself and to judge myself in his presence before I come, so that as I discern the Lord's body, there's this double discernment here, to discern my own condition before God and then to discern the Lord's body. And I can't really do the one without the other, without coming under the judgment of God.
Another one back here at the back.
Yes,
the back corner.
Thank you. Mr. Starr would like to comment on this.
Now, I'd like to comment on, I'd like to say amen to that. I think that that puts an emphasis where it's very much needed. This chapter, particularly the first half of the chapter, is one of the real trouble spots in many assemblies today. The subject of women's participation and women's head coverings are troubling assemblies all over the country. I travel a lot, you know, and there's dissension and disagreement, unrest. Oftentimes the area is cause of the assembly not being able to move forward. And it's a troublesome area. It's an overworked area. It's an area that sometimes the right way to handle it is to cool it. The elders have to make a decision as to how the assembly is going to operate, and there are some assemblies I visit where they ought to make that decision, they ought to announce their policy, and they ought to say, no, we don't hear any more about this subject, and get away from it for a while, because it's the type of subject that builds up. There are two areas of trouble in the chapter, the fact that a woman is supposed to wear a head covering in many assemblies, and with many women, this is a very hard thing to take. These little doilies that go on the top of the head are terribly heavy to some women. If you don't believe that, watch how quick they come off at the end of the meeting. I mean, sometimes I wonder if they don't weigh about a ton or something like that. And I'm serious. It is a difficulty for younger women that some of us older people just do not appreciate what's happened in our society today with women's liberation. Now, we know that our young women are not women's libbers. I mean, you find a few radicals here and there, but the young women are not feminists and women's libbers. But the influence of the whole change in society has affected our young women to an extent that most of the older men and older women have not really appreciated. They do not realize how the thinking is different of the young people today. And so the head covering is difficult. The matter of the women speaking is difficult because this is a chapter that seems to say that a woman can pray or prophesy. And so you end up getting explanations of why it doesn't apply or why, you know, why even though it says a woman praying or prophesying, she's not allowed to. And that only makes for problems because it brings in differences of interpretation. And it is no longer true to say that the assemblies as a whole are groups where the women do not take part or the women wear head coverings. The pattern has changed and there's no longer a consistency among assemblies. You can travel across this country from coast to coast and you can find a great deal of variety of viewpoint. The same is true in Canada. And there is no longer the uniformity that there was 20 or 30 years ago on the matter. Now, You can talk endlessly about it. You can debate the subject for endless ages and never really solve problems. I want to make a suggestion, though, that would be helpful. Two suggestions. First of all, the real problem is the expression in verse 3, the head of the woman is the man. That is the real problem. When we focus on the head covering, we are only focusing on the symbol of the problem. And the real problem is the objection that is raised in modern American society to the concept of the man as the head, either in the church or in a home. That is what is objectionable to women, to younger women, and to a lot of people in our society. In other words, the problem is not 1 Corinthians 11, the problem is Genesis 3. Which goes right back to creation. And you're never going to satisfy the women's libbers or the feminists by debating head coverings. You've got to go right back to the root of the matter in Genesis 3 as to whether we do or do not accept the concept that woman was created to be a help suitable for a man. We've got to come to grips with that real problem. And secondly, when we deal with this chapter, we've got to stop putting the pressure on the women and start putting it on the men. This is what makes the chapter so offensive. You get men in assembly pounding away at the women, what they should be doing, and the women not allowed to answer back or say anything back. And it's a sort of a medicine that's given the most bitter taste in the coating you can give. And you can change the coating on the pill by giving a priority in treating the passage to the matter of the responsibility of men. What does it mean to be the head of the home? What does it mean to be the head? Now, I appreciated Brother Boyd's treatment here because he balanced his treatment of this early part of the chapter. He could have started out and talking about, well, here's a chapter that really puts the women down, and he could have gone right ahead and done it. But he didn't do that. He kept in balance. And whenever he mentioned about the woman supposed to wear a head covering, the man is not supposed to, you know. The part what the man's supposed to or not supposed to do usually gets left out in our treatment of the thing. And we'd be far better off if the regulations imposed on the woman were handled by the women. The first Titus says it, that says, or Timothy, a woman is to teach the younger woman, the older women are to teach the younger women, and it goes across much better in the average assembly if the older women will teach the younger women these things and not the men teach it from the pulpit. You get men working from the pulpit on this, and it's all right if you're going through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter as we're doing here, but in the ordinary circumstances, it only makes trouble. And when a man gets up in the pulpit to preach, let him tell the people what it means to be the head of the home. What is the responsibility of the man? I've heard all kinds of arguments and fusses about what the women can't or have to do in this chapter, and you hardly ever hear anybody, any preacher or any elder, telling a man what it means to be the head of the house and what it doesn't mean to be the head of the house. And if we start putting the pressure on the man here, we can make the medicine a lot easier to take. What does it mean that the man is to be the head of the woman? Well, what doesn't it mean? It does not mean superiority. That, I think, is very clear from the Bible, that in Christ Jesus, we are all one in Christ, and we're all equal in Christ, man and woman. There's no sense of superiority. Galatians 3:28 is very clear that there's an equality in the Lord. It does not give the man the right to be the boss. A bossy woman is worse than a bossy man, but not much worse.
I think he's meddling.
Yeah, I'm putting the pressure on some of the men, right? The wife is not a servant to do the husband's bidding all the time. Get this, get that. You don't have to say please to a servant. You tell a servant what to do. You don't say please, but you want your wife to do something. It would be better to say please do this or please do that. Headship is not a way of satisfying your psychological needs. When you see a man who is a tyrant at home with his wife and children, chances are he's a milquetoast at work, being bossed around by his boss, and he's a nobody on the job, and he gets home, he's got to take it out psychologically on the family and establish his importance.
Boss is a woman, too.
That could be, too. Every man has to have a way to be important. And if he's a failure at work, he may be a tyrant, a dictator at home to make up for that. I like the illustration of a marriage being the man being the president and the woman being the vice president of the company. It's not the man being the president and the woman being the scrub woman. The vice president and the president of a company will set policies together. I've been married now for somewhere between 25 and 30 years. I always have to look at the inside of my wedding ring to remember, just to calculate how many years it was. But you know, there's very few times in our marriage when we've had a situation where I said, this is the way we're going to do it, I'm the boss, and that's it, period. Very few times. Because that isn't the way a Christian marriage works. There's a mutuality. A man and a woman are a team. Husband and wife are a team. They decide things together. There are times when emergency decisions have to be made. There are times when you can't reach an agreement. And sometimes when you can't reach an agreement, the man will make the decision, but not always. When our boy was 11 years old, almost 12, Betty and I needed a babysitting situation. And Betty felt that he was old enough to take care of, to babysit for his three sisters, who were 9 and 7 and 1 at the time. And I felt, no, he wasn't, that in an emergency, he was fine that there was no emergency, but in case of a fire or something like that, he would not have the composure to get the baby out of the house. He wasn't old enough for that. So, I was the head of the house, so we didn't leave him as the babysitter. We either stayed home or made some other provision. But you know, if it had been reversed, supposing I had said he's old enough, and Betty had said he's not old enough, then you know what we would have done? Well, she would have prevailed. Because there's a mutuality there. We are both responsible for the children in the home. And if either one of us had been unhappy to leave him alone in charge, then we would have not done it. And that's the type of, headship is a leadership, you see. It's not a being a boss. The Christian home is a mutual arrangement of two people working things out together and deciding together. In the assembly, the elders are the leaders of the assembly, but they're not the bosses and dictators of the assembly. Sometimes they are, and that only makes for trouble. But the pattern of headship that the Lord Jesus taught and the Bible teaches is that elders are shepherds. They walk in front of the sheep, and the sheep follow them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, the Lord Jesus says. And the Lord doesn't force us to follow him. We follow him because we hear his voice and we want to follow him. He's a shepherd. He goes before. He's not the American type shepherd that goes along behind with a stick and a bunch of dogs and drives you. He leads you. And he does not force his leadership on you. Now in the Bible, submission is always imposed on the one who is to submit. That is, the wife is told to submit to her husband. The husband is not told to enforce his headship on the wife. The people of an assembly are told to submit to the elders, but the elders are not told to enforce their headship on the people. There's an exception to that, of course, with the case of the children. We are to discipline and control our children. But when it comes to either the assembly or the home, headship is by leadership, by making people want to follow you, not by forcing them to do it. And the true head of the home, the man who is the head and the true leader, he is one who sets an example of spirituality and godliness and wisdom that his wife and his children want to follow him. The elders rule not by force, as with the Gentiles, but rather by the moral weight of their godliness and their rightness before the Lord. Now, I think that this is the type of thing we ought to do when we get to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 11. We ought to put the pressure on the men, and the men standing in the pulpit ought to put the pressure on the men and take the focus off of the women and quietly talk about the other subjects, but leave it to the women to teach, the older women to teach the younger women at home, and we get away from a lot of problems if we'll reemphasize this chapter in this light.
Thank you.
Do you have any closing remarks you'd like to make?
Well, I would think that the matter of the head covering, I hold to be a matter of church order here, so I suppose there's a bit of difference here, but the women, the older women are to teach the younger women, I don't think doctrine, they're to teach the younger women to be keepers at home, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste and modest and so on. And that should be done within the home context, it seems to me. There ought to be more of that. But I'd just like to bring two warnings to bear on the passage. One at the end of the immediate passage and one at the end of this section in 1 Corinthians. At the end of the immediate passage, verse 16, there's a contrast made between man and God. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It seems to me that that's saying something about the passage previous to it concerning the churches of God, and somehow people have twisted that around to mean, well, it's no big deal, let's not argue about it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's not a matter for contention. God has stated it, and that's it. And that we ought to accept what God has said, but it's not a subject for debate. It's not a subject, you know, where we're supposed to give our opinion. God has stated this is the way it is, that's the way it ought to be. And we ought to submit happily to the Word of God. So it's not a matter for contention. If anyone wants to fight about it, we don't do that here. In other words, we're not in the business of contending with one another concerning divine truth. We accept it as being the truth of God. And then the other warning is found at the end of chapter 14, and I just want to mention, I know we'll be looking at this later, but he says, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Seems to me he's saying more than, well, if you don't want to believe it, that's up to you. It's an echo of Revelation 22, is it verse 11? If anyone be filthy, let him be filthy. In other words, God is locking you into that. Is that what you want? Okay. And if the truth of God has been revealed to you in this area, and you say no to it, God says, well, I'll lock that in. And it seems to be more like a curse. There is a wonderful blessing associated with doing what God wants us to do. And in contrast to that, we move ourselves out of the blessing of God by refusing to acknowledge these things. I was recently in an assembly where the majority of the women do not wear head coverings. And I've spoken on it there a number of occasions as I've been going through the scripture. And there was a young couple that came through, and they had been just traveling along the street, and they saw a gospel text out in front of this chapel. And so they stuck a little sign on the door, can we fellowship with you, and left their phone number. They had never heard of an assembly or anything like it. So they come out Sunday morning, and here's the breaking of bread. What's this? Where do you find that in the Bible? Oh, that's 1 Corinthians 11. They forgot to tell them, start reading at verse 17, see? So they went home and started reading at verse 1. And she said, sure enough, I'm supposed to wear a head covering. Well, they had just bought a set of William Barclay, $70-something. They said, what? I wonder what Mr. Barclay says. They've been encouraged to do this. So they look it up, and he writes it off to culture. Well, they had a little bonfire with William Barclay, and I'm not saying that that's the only way you can get warmth out of William Barclay, but that's what they did, anyway. So she comes up, we went out after the meeting, you know, and are having a little talk. She says, could you tell me why I'm supposed to wear a head covering? So I tried to explain to her from this passage why, and she was really thrilled at the privilege that she had. I get up, and maybe I speak to 200 people. Every time she puts on her head covering, she is making a public declaration concerning the glory of God and the headship of Christ to myriads of angels. That's a wonderful privilege that she has. And she's really preaching a message, as it were, by her silence and her submission by wearing the head covering. So she says to me, you know, I noticed that the other ladies don't wear them there. And it's probably because they don't know why. And maybe we could have a little meeting and you could tell them why. What could I say to her? What could I say? It seems to me that there is a lack, first of all, of appreciation of the privilege that is associated with this. And as we seek to balance this out, if it is wrong for a woman to stand and speak in the assembly, and I strongly believe it is, how terribly wrong is it for a man who has been moved by the Spirit of God to stand and glorify the Lord Jesus not to do it? And we ought to keep that in mind, too. So I think we have here a wonderful truth that God has let us in on the divine secrets, and he's let us see what a holy privilege it is. And as far as the home is concerned, which I don't think this passage is, but as far as the home is concerned, it seems to me that Paul teaches to the Ephesians that the man is the servant in the relationship. That the man ought to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I think if the man did his work in the home as the servant, ministering to the needs of the weaker vessel, and I know that grates on some people. I like to translate that fine bone china as opposed to a weaker vessel. There's a place of honor given to the fine bone china. It's used on special occasions. It's used for display. It's something special to us. We look after it well. And in the same sense, the sister has her ministry. You don't kick them around like old pots and pans. But we have a special use for them. They are delicate. They are to be held in honor. But we ought to realize that we are to minister to the needs of our wives. And as we minister to them and they minister to us, we have this holy union that God intended in the home.
Thank you. No more than 10 minutes, Charles. All right.
In Colossians, we read those words that they didn't move the head.
Yeah.
And the expectation there is to hold the head.
I remember hearing Dr. Davis when he had to go, oh, he was wounded so much, I got hit up over here, over here. But you know, after he'd gone before for many years and I look around, I see the value of that truth that today, only in the head. Why, in our head, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. And the Colossians, they fell into philosophy and vain deceit and tradition. And after the rudiments of this world. Why? Because it is holy. And oh, when you think of him as our head, what a blessing that is to the man of the world. And to think that he has the preeminence of his voice in all things. Huh?
Thank you, dear brother. Thank you. We've come to the end of our time, and we've covered a lot. There's a lot more to be still covered. And just use this as an encouragement to dig into the Word ourselves. I found that in studying this first letter to the Corinthians over again during the past year, that certain things just stood out that were quite important to me in putting it together for my little mind, and that is the fact that this book was necessary because of all the disorders that came into the Corinthian church. We thank God that it's here. But it was the result of all the disorders that came into the Christian, the church in Corinth. And what was the beginning of it? Well, he starts right off and tells them, you're babes, you're carnal. There was no maturity there. That was their difficulty. And of course, when that happens, there's divisions, there's arguments as to the place of the man, the place of the woman, and all the other things. Even sexual immorality had come into the church. It was a dreadful situation. He said, I can't speak to you as spiritual, mature people. I have to talk to you like babes. But when you come to the 12th chapter, and this is the first time he does it, he says, now concerning spirituals. Up until that time, he's correcting errors. Things that have gone wrong. And he has to cover all this, first of all. And finally he gets to the point, now concerning spirituals. What is the watershed? We heard about that last night in a very beautiful way. The crosswork of Christ as being a great watershed. Chapter 11 to me is a great watershed. If we are in communion with God, if we are in a right spirit before the Lord, if we have examined ourselves, if we have dug into the Word, if we have gotten to know God a little better this week than we did last week, then he can talk to us on a spiritual level. Mr. Starr was speaking yesterday about worship. And in the magazine that he has kindly left for our use, there's an article in there, and there's a one-line definition of worship, which was, to me, very, very beautiful. It says, worship is the overflowing of the joy of discovery. Isn't that lovely? The more we discover what God is, the more our hearts overflow. David said, while I mused, the fire burned. He was discovering things about God, and his heart just overflowed in praise. And finally he comes to that statement so simple and yet so profound. Overcome with the fact. He says, oh God, thou art my God. Isn't that nice? To be able to say, thou art my God. And so let us go on. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now we have some announcements from our program director. And then there is coffee and donuts outside provided for you, provided you make a donation.